This morning to take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I said last week we were going to be taking just a couple of weeks of a little mini break from our study of 1 Thessalonians. If all goes according to plan, next Sunday we'll be back in 1 Thessalonians, but this morning I wanted to look at a passage of scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6. While you're turning there, I just want to ask you this question. If you were to list the defining sins of our culture and our society, what would they be? The defining sins of our culture and our society. I don't know, it's my suspicion that probably quick to pop into your head are things such as abortion, maybe different types of sexual immorality, homosexuality, pornography, adultery, just sex outside of marriage, things such as that. And those are certainly immensely prevalent and to a certain extent defining of our culture and our society. But I think even more defining of our culture is the sin of discontentment. And its friend, greed and selfishness. And I want to think about contentment for us as Christians here this morning. I was going to have us start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and just pick up in verse 6, but after eavesdropping on our Sunday school class, I thought it might be helpful if we went ahead and went all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 6. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, read with me. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Before we look here at what Paul has to teach us about contentment, let's bow for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in a culture and a society that breeds discontentment. We have marketing and advertising professionals that their whole career is built around teaching us that we need things we didn't know we needed. And we know that our hearts are so sinful. They're so sinful, it's so easy for them to be enticed and for discontentment to settle in such a way that greed and selfishness and all kinds of evils grow out of it. Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to be people of contentment. That whether you bless us with little or with much, we would be content in Jesus Christ, and we would live as such people. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, it's interesting. We went back and we read beginning in verse 1, and it's interesting to note that as you guys talked about submission to masters, whether it be government or whether it be your bosses at work, Paul here speaks about the same thing, but he connects their failure to be in submission to their masters with a teaching that's come. He connects it there when you get into this, the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. That false teachers apparently have come, and instead of teaching Christians to be submissive and honor their masters, have taught them the opposite. They've taught them that they shouldn't be submissive. It's speculation to go back and understand what exactly this teaching was, but it's fairly, I think, easy to understand that even back in the first century, there were those who wanted to use the Bible for a selfish, materialistic, even social revolution, the same way people do today. Yes, the Bible teaches us as followers of Christ that we are to care for the needy and the less fortunate. We're to sacrifice and provide, but that's different than teaching that somehow there is to be this revolution where those who have what's taken from them to those who don't. And it's some sort of teaching like that must have been below the surface, and it was being done ultimately for the teacher's gain, because Paul warns that they think that godliness is a means of gain, speaking there of material gain. And to counteract that flow of teaching, that somehow the message of godliness is about our material gain, Paul says no in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. What is contentment? What does it mean to be content? If Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain, well, what is it? What is this contentment? Well, I think Paul gives us a pretty good explanation of it if we look at verses 7 and 8. The first aspect of true contentment we find in verse 7, it is this: for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. I'll summarize that this way. Contentment begins with a proper view of the things of this earth. With a proper view of the things of this earth. And Paul gives us that view. We brought nothing in, and we take nothing out. Maybe it's just me. I doubt it. Maybe it's partly just part of our American culture that's inbred into almost all of us. But we take ownership of things seriously. Right? We take property rights seriously. That's mine. Right? I like owning things more than I like renting things. Even if renting things may make more financial sense, there's something about owning it. I own my own home. At least the bank lets me think I own my own home. Right? I own my own vehicles. They're mine. But the reality is, from an eternal perspective, we're just borrowing stuff. Right? I mean, for our lifetime, I own it. But guess what? You don't get to keep it. My house and the 5 acres it's on, I don't get to keep it. Someday I die and someone else gets it. I'm merely leasing it for a while. That's just reality. And Paul here is saying that you didn't bring anything in and you're not taking anything out. It's all just temporary. It's not that important. Right? I've had the privilege of watching my 4 sons be born. And they brought nothing. They came with nothing. Not even the clothes on their back. Nothing. And ultimately, that's the way we go out. Job chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15 says, "As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return." If you have your Bible, turn back for a moment to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Begin reading with me in verse 13. It says, "Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to him, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Here Jesus tells a parable about a person who did not have the right perspective on the things of this earth. Right? He was a rich man. And he was a rich man who had a great year financially. In the agricultural world, it was seen in crops. More crops than he could use, more crops than he could store. So what did he do? He built bigger barns and stored up the crops. He was very pleased with himself, thinking, I have crops for many, many years. I have all of this. I will eat, drink, and I will be merry. But what happened? His soul was required of him that night. And how much of all that he collected did he take with him? Nothing. Nothing. One of my favorite quotes I've ever come across was a quote about a question that was asked to one of John D. Rockefeller's secretaries. Someone once went to the secretary of John Rockefeller and said, so I just want to know, how much money did Rockefeller actually leave behind? And the secretary said, why, he left it all behind. All of it. Right? That, you know, and that's the point. At the end of the day, we leave it all behind. We came with nothing, we leave with nothing. And that is the perspective we need to have on stuff. Whether we have a lot of stuff or a little stuff, that's still the perspective. It's just temporary. I came with nothing, I leave with nothing. That's the first aspect of contentment that Paul tells us about here. But there's a second one. It's found in verse 8. It says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And so I said the first aspect of contentment is a proper perspective on the things of this life, that we come with nothing, we leave with nothing. The second is a contentment or a satisfaction with the necessities of life. Right? Having food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul is using food and clothing as examples of the necessities that we need for life. We need food to live. Without food, we have no nourishment, and eventually we die. We need food. We need clothing. And clothing ultimately represents a bigger picture of shelter in general. We need protection for our physical bodies. Right? Winter is coming. We need to be able to keep ourselves warm. We need proper clothing, proper shelter. Right? That's what Paul is getting at. And Paul says if we have those necessities of life, things like food and shelter, we should be content. We should view that as sufficient and we should be satisfied. Now, let's be honest here. As far as I can tell, the truth is everyone here this morning has more than we need. Right? More than we need. We often get wants and conveniences confused with needs. I'll confess, one of the nice things about working a job outside of the church is that I'm not here in the office all day, and so people can't randomly call me all the time and ask for stuff. When you're a pastor who's in an office regularly, people will just call churches and ask for stuff. And one time, at a previous church where I was full-time and I was in the office one particular day, I got a call, and this poor lady was in desperate need. Her roommate was moving out and taking the TV. She wanted to know if we would buy her a TV. And I politely explained that I don't think that qualified as a desperate need. If you go a few days without a TV, you'll be all right. You'll live. Now, we laugh at that, but think about it. How often do we say things like, I need a new car, when there's really nothing wrong with our current car? We just want a new car. Maybe the new car will have less repair bills. Maybe the new car will get better gas mileage. There might be reasons to get a new car. And if you can afford a new car, nothing in here suggests you can't have a new car, but you don't need a new car. Right? We get that need mixed up, don't we? And Paul's point here is we need to understand what we need and be content when our needs are met by God. And anything above that is just grace to be thankful for. Contentment concerns our satisfaction when we possess the things we need. All right, so that's what contentment is. If contentment is a proper perspective on the things of the earth that knows that we came with nothing, we leave with nothing, and we are satisfied when we have the things we need, how do we get a contentment like that? Again, maybe it's just me. Maybe you're more holy than I am, but I struggle to be content like that. I have more than I need, yet I can still find lots of things I want and become discontent with all the things I have. How do I develop a genuine contentment like that? Well, it's interesting that the word Paul uses here for contentment is a word that basically means sufficiency. Sufficiency. It's used in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, and it says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, and may have an abundance in every good work. All sufficiency is the same word here as contentment. In secular Greek usage, it was often used by the Stoic philosophers to refer to the person who was self-sufficient. No matter what circumstances were going on in life, they were self-sufficient. They could handle anything because of their own self-will and self-power. It's probably somewhat similar to how we think of American individualism, right? Rugged individualism. We sort of look at the pioneers who traveled west with nothing but a few tools, and they survived on the land. And we idealize that. They're rugged individuals. They were self-sufficient, needed nothing else. Right? That's kind of the idea how the secular culture used this term. But of course, for Paul wasn't interested in self-sufficiency. Paul understood very clearly that he had no sufficiency in himself. It wasn't a self-sufficient that Paul thought of, but what we might call a Christ-sufficiency. For Paul, contentment came not because he was sufficient, but because he knew Christ was sufficient. He knew Christ was enough. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you. God is able that you always having all sufficiency. How do you get the sufficiency? God's grace towards you. Look for a moment with me in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How has Paul learned contentment? How has he learned to be content, whether he's been brought low when he has need or whether he's facing abundance? How has he learned it? It's because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Not that Paul's sufficient, but he's sufficient. Whatever the circumstances are, he's sufficient. I have enough because I've got Christ. Instead of looking at all that's around and thinking, look at what I lack, he sees, I have Christ. I have enough. Can I just point us to five ways Christ supplies satisfaction despite our circumstances? But really, discontentment comes from looking at our circumstances and thinking somehow I need or I deserve more, I want more. Contentment comes from looking at Christ and saying, in Christ, I have enough. How does Christ provide that satisfaction that I have enough in Him? Well, first, we find it in what I'll call Christ's pity. His pity for us as sinners. Ephesians 2 and verses 4 and 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Being satisfied in Christ and content with whatever our circumstances are, begin by reminding ourselves that we were dead in our sins. We were enemies of God. We had committed cosmic treason, and we deserved the condemnation of the King. And so anything we get besides that condemnation is mercy and grace. It's mercy and grace. You know, the saying's become rather popular. I know Ike often says it. You know, how are you doing? Better than I deserve. Folks, that's always true. No matter what any human being goes through, it's better than they deserve unless they are in hell. And then it's what they deserve. Right? Because that's what they deserve is hell, nothing else. And so often, even we as Christians, we either don't understand that or we don't believe it in practice. We think people deserve better. We especially think we deserve better, but we don't. If I was left starving to death on the side of the road, it wouldn't be worse than I deserve. It would still be better than what I deserve. And yet, despite the fact that I deserve nothing but hell, I've in fact received the grace of God as He looked down upon me and laid down His life to die in my place and secure my forgiveness so that hell is no longer my destiny, but His reward is my destiny. I have that. And when we look upon that and we see that reality and our perspective is, I deserve nothing more than hell, and yet I have got the redemption of Christ, our temporary circumstances, no matter how bad they are, aren't that bad, are they? Now, I recognize it's easier to say that, especially when circumstances are pretty good, than it is to live it when circumstances are bad. But if your circumstances are good now, anchor yourself in that truth so that when circumstances turn bad, you remember, this is still far better than I deserve. And so we have satisfaction despite our circumstances when we understand Christ's pity. But secondly, we get satisfaction despite our circumstances because of Christ's provision. See, Christ not only pitied us and provided forgiveness for our sins through His grace, but we also have His constant provision. Philippians 4 and verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Again, it's not all my wants. I could put down a big list of wants. Listen, my Christmas shopping list is usually bigger than my kids. It certainly costs a lot more. I can come up with a list of things that I would like to have. None of which I need. As much as I try to convince my wife I need them, none of which I actually need. Right? But here the promise is that God shall supply our needs. Until He calls us home, He will meet our needs. Fact is, someday I might starve to death on the side of the road, but not a moment before God determines He wants me to come home. He will supply the need. We have a guarantee of Christ's provision. And again, I confess to you, I understand that it's easier to talk about it than when you're facing it. I have confessed many times to you that the first time, or the only time, I faced unemployment. Right? There wasn't a whole lot of trust in Christ's provision. There was a lot of panic, and I've got to get a job. But the truth is, we should be content because we have a promise. He will open the door. He'll provide the way. We have his provision. Thirdly, we're able to be satisfied in Christ despite our circumstances, not just because we have his pity and his provision, but we also have his promise. By his promise, I'm speaking of the promise of our eternal reward in heaven. In Matthew 5 and verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Listen, keep in mind what we said. Contentment begins with a proper perspective on the things of this life, that we came with nothing and we leave with nothing. No matter how much wealth we accumulate in this life, someday it belongs to somebody else. Jeff Bezos better enjoy his billions of dollars, because someone else is going to get it eventually. But the promise we have in Christ is that we have an inheritance that is not only infinitely more valuable than those billions of dollars that Jeff Bezos has, but it never fades. It lasts for all eternity. It's ours without end. Amen. And when we have that perspective, we realize that whatever I gain in this world is going to be gone anyways. That whole list of all the stuff I might want, if I got every one of it, it would only be temporary, but what Christ offers is eternal. Well, I guess I can wait on that list, can't I? It becomes a little less important that I get that stuff, because I'm only borrowing it anyways. See, let us remember that through the redemption that we have in Christ, we become co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. Maybe we fail to emphasize that enough. But what is Christ's inheritance becomes our inheritance with him. So we have his pity and his provision and his promise. But fourthly, we also have Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Elsewhere, in Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so as we look here, we realize that in this life, we have purpose from Christ. We have a purpose, this great mission that we have been given to proclaim the message of Christ. And when we are gripped with this mission, we lose interest in the frivolous stuff around us. Think of it this way. When a parent has a sick child, they lose interest in all the stuff they've collected. And they become consumed with caring for that child. They'll sell every treasure they have to get the treatment for that child, because they realize in those moments that all that stuff isn't that important. There's something more important, the life of that child. For us as Christians, we need to understand that we have a mission from Christ that's more important than all the stuff we can collect. And if we don't have a bunch of stuff, that's okay. We're doing something more important than collecting stuff. We're serving Christ. And when we have that focus, we begin to realize that stuff isn't that important, and we can become satisfied in Christ. But fifthly, we not only have Christ's pity and his provision and his promise and his purpose, but more important than all of that, we have Christ's person. And by that, I mean we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Philippians 3 and verse 8 says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." I think that we often make a big mistake when we read those verses by Paul, and that we read into them that Paul is really excited to lose everything and gain Christ because he's really excited about streets of gold. I lose all these treasures on earth, but I get streets of gold. How cool is that going to be? Now, what I mean by that is, we tend to read into it that it's worth losing everything to gain all the stuff we get with Christ. You know, the inheritance in heaven. We get to go to heaven and walk on streets of gold, and I'm sure we're going to have all kinds. We got our own little room in God's house, and it's going to be great. No, Paul says it's to gain Christ himself. Right? Often, we as Christians somehow think it would be better to be in heaven without Jesus than in a slum with Jesus. Paul doesn't think that way. It's him. If I get to be with him, I don't care where I'm at. Right? The streets of gold aren't going to be relevant. I got a feeling it's going to take us 1,000 years to even notice the streets of gold when we see Jesus. And as Christians, we have that relationship with him now. We are waiting for that day when we see him face to face. What's the appeal of all this other stuff? Why would we not be satisfied? What more do I need? I've got Jesus. Right? That's how Paul was. And when we look upon Christ and we find our sufficiency in him in all these ways, it's a whole lot easier to be content with whatever we have in this life. Well, friends, we need a contentment like that. Now, let me point out, as we look back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that Paul is speaking about contentment, not about how much stuff anyone has. This passage applies as much to the poorest person among us as to the wealthiest. It doesn't matter whether you have a lot of stuff or a little stuff. Are you content with it? That's the question Paul is raising. Paul here is not condemning people who have a lot of stuff. You can have a lot of stuff and be content. And he's not somehow acting as if people who don't have much stuff are more godly. You can have nothing and be very uncontent. Right? Just look around. Right? There are wealthy people who are content with what they have, and if they lost half of it, they wouldn't lose any sleep because they understand they can't take it with them anyway. And there are people who are poor but spend their whole life being uncontent because they don't have enough stuff. And of course, the opposite's true. There are some people who have very little, and yet they're content. And there are people who have piles of stuff, and they can't stop buying more stuff because they can never be satisfied with it. The issue is not how much stuff you have. The Bible here is not condemning wealth, right? In fact, Paul will give instructions specifically to people who are more wealthy. We know the Old Testament often speaks of people God blessed with wealth. Job was extremely wealthy and lost it all, and then he got twice as much back. Abraham was very wealthy. Obviously, King David and King Solomon were very wealthy. Wealth itself is not the problem. The problem is our contentment with what we have versus discontentment. So let me just close this morning by asking us this question. How content are you? How content are you? How much of your time is consumed with feeling sorry for yourself for what you don't have? Thinking about what you don't have and you want? Versus being thankful for what God has blessed you with? Right? Content people spend a lot of time giving thanks. Discontent people don't. And so how much time do you spend thinking about what you don't have and you think you need versus giving thanks for what you have? Friends, let us strive to be content people in a world that is trying to breed discontentment. Satan doesn't want us to be content. And the world around us doesn't help us be content in any way, shape, or form. But we need to strive to grow in contentment because we're satisfied in Jesus Christ. He is enough for us. Let us look to him. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would grow contentment in my own heart and the heart of all here as we look to Jesus, that we would see in him all that we need and would be satisfied. And whether we have much or little by way of things in this life, we would be content. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand.